Hebrews chapter 13, if you have your Bible with you, I'd like to go there this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, had a lot of thoughts on my mind since last night. Enjoyed the communion service so very much. Such a solemn occasion. It's a very intimate, if I may use that word, it's a very intimate time that the church, the bride of Christ, spends with her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very special service in remembrance of what he did and the sacrifice that he made. In fact, the ultimate expression of love, the ultimate expression of love that has given we men, whether we are husbands now or will be one day, the ultimate example of love that a husband is to have for his bride. And I very much enjoyed the service last night. Hebrews chapter 13. Show of hands. Let's see what we can do here, Brother David. Show of hands. How many of you here this morning believe that there is one God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? How many of you believe that this morning? Good. How many of you believe that we have a Savior, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ? He was the Son of God, and he is our only Redeemer. How many of you believe that this morning? All right. How many of you here this morning are interested in winning souls? You don't know how to answer that one, do you?
Well, I need to ask you a question.
All right, exactly. Well, let's see. How many of you believe that there's only one soul Savior? There's only one Savior. So now I ask you again. How many of you are interested in winning souls? Still not so sure about what I'm getting at, right? Let me share with you a proverb. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, verse 30. It says this: the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Okay? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. Now, I don't believe that proverb is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to it again. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Not the tree of life, but a tree of life. A tree of life. A tree that provides sustenance. Okay, that sustains life. Not a tree that gives life, but provides fruit so that life is sustained and so that life is maintained in a healthy manner. Excuse me. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The righteous. How often do you feel very righteous? But you are the righteous, made so only and solely by the righteousness of God, which is Christ Jesus. You, beloved, you have the righteousness of God imputed to you and implanted in you as a child of God. You're righteous. You've been made righteous, not of your own works, not by your own efforts, because, in fact, before you were born of the Spirit, you had no righteousness, right? And as we're told in a couple of Psalms, and again repeated again in Romans chapter 3, that when God looked down upon the children of men, he looked to see if there were any that were righteous, that any that did good, or any that did seek him. Remember that? And what did he see? None. He saw that there were none. No, not one. And in fact, he saw all of humanity, all of us, all of us lumped together as being unprofitable. Okay? So we have no righteousness of our own, but you've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so now, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So hopefully you agree with me this morning, and even though it may be difficult to lay claim or lay hold of it, but it's true nonetheless, you are the righteous. You and all the Lord's people, wherever they are, in whatever condition they are, in whatever manner of life they might be living at the present moment, they are still, by the blood of Jesus Christ, they are righteous in the sight of God.
Amen.
So, the righteous, the just, the sheep, the elect of God, the people of God. You've been born of the Spirit of God. You are righteous in His sight. Again, only by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's fruit to be born, right? There's fruit that you bear in your life.
Amen.
And that fruit, according to the proverb, is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. So, and it's all in the same sentence. And he that winneth souls is wise. There's got to be a connection there. The fruit of the righteous serves as sustenance, and that serves as something that others can partake of and maintain a degree of health. And I'm convinced that he's speaking still of the righteous, speaking about you. You who may win souls is wise. You are wise. Maybe we need to think about what that word winneth means before I ask the question again. I can see by the look of your faces, you're not ready for me to ask that question again just yet. He that winneth souls is wise. Winneth simply means to gain,
right,
to acquire. It can mean influence, to capture, or to captivate. He that winneth souls, the one who has an influence on others in such a way that they partake of the fruit of your life and are encouraged, they're sustained, they are edified, they are strengthened, their health is sustained and perhaps even improved. Now, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth souls is wise. How many of you are interested in winning souls this morning?
Mm-hmm.
Now you need to be raising your hand. Whether you want to or not, you need to be raising your hand. There's only one Savior. But there's a whole host of soul winners here this morning. So if you want to be a soul winner, trust me, I'm no expert. I know from God's word what I should be doing. I can learn from God's word and through prayer what I could be doing. I can learn from God's word and through prayer what I could be doing. I can learn what I need to be doing to win souls. And I want to win souls. I want to influence souls. I want to be a blessing. I want to produce fruit that others can do something with. Think about this real quickly. You're producing fruit. Every day of your life, you're producing some kind of fruit. It's your influence. And it's up to you whether that influence is beneficial or not. Whether it's God-honoring or not. Whether it's edifying or not. So I mentioned Hebrews 13. And I think here in Hebrews 13 we have several exhortations. Very simple instructions, really, that if we follow these things, if we do these things, we are going to put ourselves in a good position. And I think the Lord will look upon us and provide opportunities that we can win souls. Now, do you all understand what I mean by winning souls? I don't want to go any further if there's any misunderstanding. We're not talking about populating heaven.
No.
God has done that. Christ has completed the work. And that's done. We're talking about winning souls, influencing others, so that they might see that finished work of Christ more clearly. Mm-hmm. And that they might see the beauty of his bride, the church. Mm-hmm. And that we might encourage them in a way that the desire that they do have in their heart already would be brought to a manifestation, that they might manifest it more clearly and express that desire, and let that desire, in fact, take over, that they want to come in and be a part of the manifest kingdom of God that we have here in the church.
Amen.
That's winning souls. And that's, and in fact, before, if they ever do that or not, okay, that's really not the ultimate aim. Honestly, it's nice. It's a nice blessing. It's a nice benefit that when you can influence people in such a way that they would have a desire to come in and see what you enjoy and be a part of it. That's great. That's a blessing. But that's really not even the ultimate aim, okay? The aim is to simply influence, be a godly influence in the lives of others so that their life might, and yours as well, render more and more praise and glory to God Almighty. That's our ultimate aim. Hebrews chapter 13, the first verse says, "Let brotherly love continue." So in the context of winning souls and influencing others in a godly way, and being that tree, being a tree of life by the fruit that we bear, okay? Being a tree of life by the fruit we bear, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love. A love that is very, very close to that agape love that Christ manifests, that ultimate expression of love, that sacrificial love. This brotherly love is very close to that, but not quite exactly the same as that. And I don't know that we want to begin to dividing them up and splitting them up. If I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, it is because of the love of Christ dwelling in my heart. And but what I share with brothers and sisters in Christ is more of, I want to say the word familial, but I really have a hard time saying that. It's a love between family members, okay? It's that kind of love. It's a brotherly love. It's a sisterly love. It is a love that sacrifices to an extent, but it is ultimately motivated by that sacrificial love. The apostle says, "Let brotherly love continue." That tells me that there's probably some things we can do that would prevent or that would hinder that brotherly love to continue. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he wrote this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe it is, and verse 9, he says to the church at Thessalonica, "But as touching brotherly love," concerning brotherly love, "but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Mm-hmm. Now, Paul had I've said this about, you know, Paul had a special relationship with the Philippians. Well, he did. He had a special relationship with the Ephesians. He did. He had a special relationship with the Thessalonians. He did. And each was a kind of unique relationship based on the experiences that he had, you know, in those places. And like I've tried to share with you from Philippians, when we look at the history, when we look at the travels of the Apostle Paul and see what he experienced in these places, then it adds a little bit more meaning, I think, to the epistles that we read that he wrote back to them a little bit later. The Apostle Paul is in Thessalonica a relatively short period of time. I mean, it could be argued when you, if you look there in the book of Acts, that, and I think it's in chapter 17, it could be argued that he may have only been there about 6 weeks. Now, it seemed like it was probably a little bit longer, but possibly not. He reasoned in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days, I believe the scripture says, but it seems like he was there a little bit longer than that. But anyway, it was a relatively short period of time. Because there at Thessalonica, he ran into the unbelieving Jews, just like he did everywhere else he went. And eventually, he and the rest of his company had to leave that place and move on. But while he was there, man, he must have had such an influence on that church, because when he writes this letter back to them a little bit later, he writes so fondly and so warmly. He says to them in the beginning of the letter, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering. When Paul writes to Thessalonica, he says, I remember. And when I think of you in prayer, I also remember, he says, your, without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Paul looks back and he remembers what he enjoyed there, what he experienced there. He saw their labor of love. And in fact, he commends the church at Thessalonica that when they heard the word of God, they received it as the word, as the truth, as the truth as it is in God, not the word of men. They received it as the word of God. How are you receiving God's word today? How do you receive this book? How do you receive the message when God blesses your pastor, which I'm convinced that he does often, to convey a message that God would have you to hear? How do you receive it? How do you receive it when you read this word, this Bible? How do you receive it? Do you receive it as the word of God? It is the inspired word of God, not the word of men. Penned down by men, inspired of God. It is the truth, and it is the never-changing truth.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And so that's how we're to receive the word of God. That's how these people here in Thessalonica received it. And because it had such an influence in their lives, I mean, the Apostle Paul, he was a soul winner. He didn't add one number to the population of heaven, the ultimate population of heaven. Paul didn't add one number to that. But he was instrumental in being used of God to add for people to be added to the church, sometimes daily, but it often and in many places. And in that regard, he was a soul winner, because the fruit of his labors had such an influence on the people who received the word of God as the truth of God. Their response was to work. Their response was to labor. Their response was to have patience in hope. And in fact, Paul said to them, I see that, I remember that in your lives, and it was clear evidence that what? He says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, Paul says to the church, he commends them, and he continues to commend them. He commends them for being examples. The church at Thessalonica became an example to others, not only in that region, but to others all across Macedonia and Achaia and pretty far-reaching regions, especially in that day. These believers became examples to others, right? They became examples to others, and Paul commended them for that. And in fact, he reminds them, that as though, I don't know if they needed reminding, but I need to be reminded sometimes of where I've been. He said to them, you turn from idols to serve the true and living God. From time to time, he reminded them where they had been and commended them for where they were now, giving all glory and praise to the grace of God, right? All glory to the grace of God. And so, but as man, wouldn't you like to have been, I mean, that's about the way you are here, right? I mean, you're kind of like the church at Thessalonica. What a great place to be. What a great place to serve, Brother David. You're such a blessed individual, you and Sister Bonnie. You are blessed to be a part of a body who could be described as those who others would look at and finally I will return home and I will look fondly. I'm not comparing myself to the Apostle Paul, but I will look fondly back on this weekend and I could say with the Apostle Paul, I remember your labor of love. I remember your work of faith. I remember your patience and hope. I remember this. I will remember this about you. But as much as the Apostle Paul commended them for all of those things, he said, and he did say, it's not really necessary that I write to you about your brotherly love because it's so evident. It's God himself that teaches you to let brotherly love continue. But listen to what he says. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So, you see that? As much as he commended the church at Thessalonica for all the blessed and wonderful things that he saw there and that he experienced there, he says, and even their love, their brotherly love, he says, I beseech you, I call on you. In fact, that's a very strong word, beseech. It's a word that indicates, it'd be like this, if the apostle was talking to you, if he was in person, Paul would come up to you and he'd put his arm around you. And he'd probably do more than just a little pat on the shoulder. He'd probably draw you a little closer. Kind of a tight, firm arm hold on you. And he would exhort you. He would encourage you. And then he would give you a mild warning. That's what beseech is. That's what beseech is. To beseech someone, typically, is someone who is in a position of authority, but who is approaching you as a servant. That's the Apostle Paul. And he says, I beseech you that you would increase. I see your brotherly love. He says, I call on you to increase it more and more. Okay, now, back in Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. And however far we get along with this, everything that we're going to look at are characteristics that, yes, you're already involved in, that you already see, in your lives and traits that are already common among you. And it's already, you know, work that you're involved in. But everything that we're going to look at, there's always the need and the opportunity to do a little more. Did you say amen to that?
Mm-hmm.
I know it's the case with me. I complain about running out of time, and then I beat myself up for not doing enough. You know? Because I see the time I waste also. I see the time that I waste. I didn't mean to point at you when I was talking about wasting time. I see the time that I waste. And so there's always opportunity to do more. There's certainly the need. And so let brotherly love continue. I was about to mention something else too there. All of what we're going to look at in the next few minutes is such a contrast to what you see in the world, right? It's such a contrast. And as time goes along, less and less love is seen in the world. Now, that shouldn't be any surprise to us, okay? That shouldn't be any surprise. It's discouraging. It's difficult to deal with. I want to respond in a bad way when I see the lack of love, you know, that's out there in the world. I want to respond in a bad way, you know. I want to respond like the world, and that's wrong, right? So if I respond like I'm supposed to respond, then it stands in stark contrast to the world. All right, and it's a little bit, it's very similar to what we were talking about Friday night. Where we let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel, We adorn the gospel. We let our manner of life be such that it attracts attention. Attracts attention to the gospel. You let brotherly love continue. You foster that brotherly love amongst yourselves and then begin to share that same kind of love with those around you. It just stands in stark contrast to the world. And then you have the opportunity to begin influencing others with that righteous fruit, which is a tree of life, which will serve to help you win souls. That makes sense? Will you buy that? Will you have that? Are you ready to go do it? Not yet. Okay, but maybe by the time we're through, you'll be ready to go do this. Let brotherly love continue. We want to go out and be soul winners. Not soul saviors. I'm not going to say that again. I think you understand what I'm not going to put that caveat on there every time I say soul winners. We've allowed many... never mind. Verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Here we're talking about hospitality. I've enjoyed such sweet hospitality this weekend. It's a rare characteristic, and an aspect of that hospitality that we enjoy amongst primitive Baptists is kind of rare. You don't see that among a lot of other groups, and that's not a criticism of others. There's many ways to show hospitality, but there's a unique aspect of that, it seems, among our churches and among our people where. Now we've known Brother David and Sister Bonnie for several years, but I'm not sure. I don't recall meeting anyone else except there are a couple here this morning that I've met before this meeting, but I'm convinced you would invite us into your home and have us to stay overnight, and we would be totally comfortable in doing that and feel welcome and. Other than a brother and sister in Christ, you're strangers to me. But because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, there's an immediate bond there, right? There's an immediate bond that the world doesn't understand. But many of the Lord's people have not experienced that kind of thing. And so again, if we do this, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, someone that you're not acquainted with. We're not talking about me and Mitzi inviting Brother David and Sister Bonnie into our home. We're well acquainted with them. And we're not even talking about necessarily inviting any of you all in our home, even though to some extent we're strangers, but yet we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about strangers, those who we don't have necessarily a connection with or any kind of previous relationship. We're talking about a stranger. He says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, stranger might could be a number of things, but a stranger is someone that you just don't know. And you don't have a previous relationship to entertain those strangers. What does that mean? It means to share that same love, that same fondness to the extent possible, and generosity. That's not easy to do, is it? And especially it seems it's more and more difficult to do that kind of thing in our world. To reach out to strangers that we don't know, and whether we think that they have a need or not, to reach out to them and to express our generosity, to give them something, not knowing anything about them. You know, more and more, as time goes along, you know, we're more inclined to, I'm being facetious, we want somebody to fill out an application before we extend generosity to them. We want to know their background. We want to know where they've been. We want to know their finances. We want to know who they run with. We want to know everything about them before we extend generosity to them. That might not be your case. That's my tendency. The apostle simply tells us to be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And to be not forgetful means, literally it means, don't neglect to do this. Now, we might be forgetful. We might just forget to do this from time to time. We might not see the opportunity to do this. But Paul says, don't neglect this. This is very important. We should not neglect to entertain strangers. For thereby, why is it so important? For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You might be entertaining. You might be showing hospitality to someone sent from God. That's what an angel is, isn't it? An angel is a messenger from God. Someone sent from God. Now, it might be a literal angel. I would not discount that. I believe there are angels among us. I believe angels work in our lives, and I don't understand about all of that. But I know they're real, and I know they are sent from God to minister to His people. Okay, so think with me now, whether it's an angel literally, or whether it is a human being, the apostle says that if we entertain strangers, we might just be entertaining an angel without realizing it. We might be entertaining someone who God has sent to us. How do you know that? You probably don't. That's why we're to be hospitable to everyone we meet. That's a tall order, isn't it? Be not forgetful. Don't neglect this. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do you not think that that would stand in stark contrast to the world and have an influence in somebody's life, perhaps an influence in a way that they've never experienced before? You see, we have this opportunity to be that, to be a tree of life by the righteous fruit that we bear. We can let brotherly love continue. We can entertain strangers. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Remember them that are in bonds. There's all kinds of bonds, aren't there? We can be in bondage in so many different ways. We can be bound by physical limitations. We can be bound spiritually. We can be bound mentally. We can be bound financially. We can be bound in so many ways. We can forge, this is the way that I have been in bonds in the past and still from time to time, I suppose, but the bonds that are most common in my life are those that I have forged myself. But even if those bonds are bonds that I have forged myself, that I have nobody else to blame except me, the apostle says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. I thank God that He saw fit to be merciful to me when I was in bonds, when I was bound by chains that I had forged myself, but yet I know that there were others who never quit praying for me, who quit caring for me. And believe me, those bonds were strong and they lasted a long time. Remember them that are in bonds. Whatever the bond, have you ever been bound? Have you ever felt like that you've been in bondage in some way? Do you think anybody else has ever experienced the same kind of bondage that you have felt? And see, now there's an opportunity. Yes, absolutely there are. And there's the opportunity now for you to share your experiences in the bonds that you have experienced, the things that you learned, and in fact, perhaps more importantly than anything, help someone see what was necessary, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ, what was necessary to break those bonds. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Remember them. That doesn't mean just think about them. To remember somebody. When you see that word remember in Scripture, that's more than just, oh yeah, I recall that, I remember that, man, just go on your way. And it means more than just sit at home and think and meditate on it and pray about it. It means more than that even. To remember someone is an activity. It is something that you go and do, not you just sit back and think. Remember them. Do something as bound with them. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, especially amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ, there ought to be such a close relationship between your brothers and between you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm convinced that there are, that if you are bound, if you are suffering, then someone else in the body is not only experiencing that and feeling that themselves, they know that you're suffering, they know that you're in bondage, they've experienced something like it, or maybe they haven't, but they just want to help. They want to come to you and remember and minister to you and as though they themselves were in that same bondage. That's how intimate of a relationship brothers and sisters in Christ should have. That if you're suffering, brother, I want to come and try to minister to you. I feel your pain, but I'm willing to feel it, experience it even more as though I have that same bond, that same bondage, that same suffering, that I'm experiencing it as well. Will you have that? That's what we're to do. That is being a tree of life bearing righteous fruit to influence somebody else, whether they're in the church or out of the church, doesn't matter, so that we might win, gain, acquire, capture, captivate their souls. All right. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And then verse 4 out of place? It seems like it is. I know it's not. The marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And then he says in verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. We'll read the rest of that in a minute. When I read this, just verse, you know, right on through several verses, it almost seems like that verse, how did that get in there? Why was the apostle inspired of the Holy Spirit to put this verse in the middle of all these other things? Marriage is is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Certainly there's such an attack on biblical marriage today, isn't there? There's just such an attack on the institution of marriage. God instituted marriage in the beginning. He created woman, he brought them together. Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and now these two shall be one. And let what God had put together, let not man put asunder." Marriage is between a man and a woman. And period. And there's such an attack on that institution, God-ordained institution of marriage. And so perhaps the Spirit inspired Paul to put this here in the middle of this to remind us that to stand firm on the moral laws of God that he made known very early on, but are timeless truths. His moral laws, and they're endless. His moral laws are just as true and applicable today as they were at day one. And Paul, I think, maybe is encouraging us, okay, you stand firm. You stand firm. And it seems, I'm thinking that, see, as we begin to, as the world more and more begins to, maybe not even necessarily attack, but give in to others who are attacking this institution of marriage, as it becomes more and more acceptable for man to define marriage, then all the rest of God's moral foundation I shouldn't say begins to crumble, but our lives begin to crumble because we leave that moral foundation. If we do not uphold that institution of marriage, then the rest of his, what does the rest of his word mean to us? What does the rest of his moral laws mean if we're not going to uphold the institution of marriage as he has ordained it? So now it kind of makes, that's the way I see how this verse is here. We are to maintain our commitment to God's moral laws and living accordingly, a morally upright life. How much does that stand in stark contrast more and more and more as time goes along? Stark contrast to the culture around us, right?
Right.
Now, that is going to influence people, all right, but it might not influence them in the way that you would like. In other words, and again, going back to Friday night, it might draw attention to you, and it will, but it might draw some attention in a way that is not all that pleasant. But stand firm. Mm-hmm. Stand firm. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I think the second part of this verse is a warning to us, you're not the judge either. You remain firm in your position on the institution of marriage, but let God judge those who don't. All right, next verse. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here's contentment. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Covetousness has no place in the life of the child of God. It has no place anywhere, but it has certainly no place in the life of the child of God. Covetousness. Oh, we have desires and we have wants, and God has blessed us, especially in this time, in this place, in this age, in this day. He has blessed us. I count it a blessing. I count material things a blessing, but if we're not careful, they become a curse. Right? They become a curse in our life. And so the admonition is to not let covetousness be a part of your manner of life. Because if you allow covetousness to begin to creep in, it is never satisfied. That's what covetousness is. If you covet something, you are never satisfied with whatever degree or amount or level that you reach. You'll never be satisfied. The flesh is never satisfied. So let your conversation be without covetousness. What do we see in the world? Again, we're talking about a contrast to what we see in the world. And so that hopefully we stand out. We're running out of time. But hopefully we can be more like what Paul, as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, as being lights in a dark world. The way he puts it over here, if I can find it real quick, he says this, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The reason you're going to shine as lights in the world is because you stand in stark contrast to the darkness that's out there in the world. And by letting brotherly love continue, mm-hmm. by showing hospitality to even strangers because they may be sent from God, by remembering them that are in bonds, having that compassion towards others who are hurting, which we're seeing less and less of that in the world, right? So you see, we're seeing less and less of all of these things in the world. We shouldn't be surprised. God told us in His Word it was going to be like this. Okay? He told us evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. We're told that things are going to get worse and worse. Mm-hmm. Opportunity. Opportunity. Opposition out there? Yes. Opportunity. Opportunity to stand out as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Contentment. Now think for just a second. How much contentment do you see in the lives of people out there in the world?
Not much.
People are so discontent. And it might be. Now, some people will always be discontent. I get that. But it might be that you will either let brotherly love be manifest to somebody who is looking for contentment. It might be that you'll entertain strangers unawares, somebody sent from God who is looking for contentment. It might be that somebody has had so many terrible experiences in the past in their relationships, they are seeking the right way to find contentment. Are you seeing this? And it might be that they have been swallowed up by the world and all of the material things, and they've never found satisfaction or contentment, and you might be the one to influence them. The righteous fruit that you bear, influence them in a way that you can win their souls. How many of you are interested in leaving here today and being a soul winner?